Well, good morning. The Gospels vary greatly in the way that they capture and express the good news about Jesus. Mark, for instance, is a Gospel of action, and it's the earliest and the briefest and the most direct account that we have of the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. If you were to compare the Gospels with the differing styles of our daily newspapers, I suppose then Mark is the daily mirror of the Gospels, bold headlines, brief articles, and simple language. If you want the Daily Telegraph perspective with a more conservative slant, perhaps you would turn to the conservatism of Matthew's Gospel. If, however, you prefer the Guardian with a less establishment approach and a very real concern for the poor and the underprivileged, then Luke is your Gospel. On the other hand, if it's reflection and analysis that you're after, the Times matches perhaps John's perspective. Now, I lifted those analogies from a book by David Hewitt, a little commentary on Mark's Gospel, and I mentioned them to my daughter when she was up this week. She didn't think that it was a very helpful thing to draw analogies between the Gospels and English daily newspapers, nor did she feel that to speak of the Times as being reflective and giving analysis was a particularly accurate thing. Sorry about that, Brian. Certainly John, as he writes his Gospel, offers us insights that are really quite different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He understands that the eternal Word, one with God in eternity past, the eternal Word, equal to God in his unbegotten being, he understands that the Word has now become flesh. This Word has taken a truly human form in the person of Jesus. Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth. Jesus, whose father and mother we know, people were saying. At about 30 years of age, then, Jesus calls men to himself to follow him. As teacher, he instructs his disciples. As rabbi, he trains his followers. But it's not just in a small enclave like that. The Word is not hidden from the world at large, because the uniqueness of his person and the significance of his work, these things are open for all to see, and in fact they are accredited by God through signs, through wonders, through marvelous interventions that God is doing. Signs is the word that John uses, signs that point the observer to the divine nature behind this true man, Jesus, that is, if people have eyes to see him. For instance, there's a wedding at Cana. Jesus and his disciples are there. The wine runs out, and reluctantly Jesus is asked to intervene, and he does, and the water is turned to wine. They say the best wine was left until last. But John's comment on that is this, that something of Jesus' glory was revealed through what was happening. In fact, through that episode, his disciples, he says, put their faith in him. And that's not the only time, because then, whilst up in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, there are also other signs then. And many folks see the signs and believe in his name. Now, although at times it's true to say that that is a superficial acknowledgement on the part of some people, something that Jesus recognizes quite clearly, on the other hand, for some, it is much more than that. It is a believing in his name. It is a receiving of him, such that they are given the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor by human decision, but children who are born of God. And one particular man who has seen those signs and is actually puzzled by them is Nicodemus. Nicodemus is classed as a ruler of the Jews. That means he's a member of the Sanhedrin. However, he's a member of the minority group in the Sanhedrin, that is the Pharisees, because the larger group at that time were the Sadducees. Yes, Nicodemus, like others, has been impressed with the signs that Jesus has performed. But he doesn't really appreciate exactly what they point to. He fails to recognize their deeper significance. So one evening he comes to Jesus. Why does he come at night time? John doesn't actually tell us why. Perhaps he wanted just to be quiet in terms of his colleagues. He didn't want them to know quite his interest in Jesus. Maybe it was just that he wanted to come at a time when Jesus was unlikely to be disturbed. Whatever it is, whilst Jesus may be blinkered, and he is blinkered in his perception of Jesus, he certainly isn't blinded in prejudice against Jesus, which sadly is the case for quite a number of the people who actually attribute his works and his words to demonic influence. But if Nicodemus doesn't understand the significance of the signs, at least he does realize that those signs have been wrought through the power of God. True, Jesus may not belong to one of the recognized schools of Jewish learning. Nevertheless, Nicodemus, who is himself the leading teacher in Israel at that time, he salutes Jesus with the dignity of rabbi. He actually accords him the status of a fellow teacher and fellow leader. Not that a greeting like that washes particularly with Jesus. He's not too impressed with those sorts of things. He looks beyond the courtesy of the way he's greeted. He looks really to evaluate the condition of this man's soul. So then Jesus speaks, and he speaks to Nicodemus in language which, as we read it, might at first sight seem to be rather baffling and rather unintelligible. But actually, it's language that is calculated to speak directly to Nicodemus's condition. Verily, verily, I say to you, indeed and in truth I tell you, Nicodemus, unless a man is born from above, born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus is quite unprepared for language like this. And yet he clearly does appreciate the importance that Jesus is giving to these words by introducing them with verily, verily, truly, truly, indeed and in truth I say to you, which are different ways of translating the Greek that John has in his gospel of amen, amen. This is an important word from God. Now Nicodemus has already, of course, quite a good understanding of the kingdom of God from his Old Testament study. It's been his life's work to teach the Old Testament. And there in the Old Testament scriptures, the kingdom of God is seen to be God's eternal and universal rule. For instance, you find it in Psalm 103, verse 9. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, his kingdom rules over all. Or if you go back even earlier to the book of Exodus, chapter 15, verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. That was his perspective. However, it is possible that Nicodemus may have also been aware of another perspective of God's kingdom, because God's kingdom was already being manifested on earth to some degree at this time, and that is in those places where God's kingship is accepted and acknowledged. Of course, that should be right throughout Israel, but certainly it is amongst those of God's people, the righteous in Israel. Let me give you an example. A man like Simeon, for instance, where the scripture tells us of him, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, or Anna, looking for the redemption of Israel. There you've got people, folk like that, for whom the kingdom of God was beginning to find expression in their expectation, in their lifestyle. So Nicodemus might have been aware of godly people like that. But in addition, of course, he would have been aware that it was possible for people from other nations to be brought into the commonwealth of Israel. People from other nations who could, and this is what the language that was being used at the time, so I gather from the books, they would take upon them the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. In fact, one of the Jewish writings refers to such people coming from the outside into God's believing community as becoming like a newborn child. Interesting language. Maybe Nicodemus was aware of that. Certainly he was aware that Gentiles could come in. Gentiles starting life anew amongst God's covenant people. With that in mind, of course, it's interesting to note, although of course Nicodemus didn't appreciate it, that Jesus is soon going to be teaching that whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child cannot enter it. Interesting that Jesus would be teaching those words. Now, when you think about it, that's not easy, is it? In fact, Jesus himself says how hard it is for one to enter the kingdom of God. It's very difficult, you know, for a person with adult experiences to revert again to the simplicity of childhood. So if we're going to summarize then, Nicodemus's thinking up until this time, for him to interpret that phrase of Jesus to see the kingdom of God, would simply mean in his mind to witness the final consummation of when the kingdom comes, to have a share at that future day in God's eternal rule. For a Jew with Nicodemus's upbringing, seeing the kingdom means participating in the age to come, experiencing that future resurrection life, enjoying that regeneration that will come in the new world at a future day. However, what perplexes Nicodemus is this. Jesus seems to be speaking to him of a regeneration that can be experienced in the here and now. To be born from above, to be born anew, to be born again, is to, it seems, enter immediately to experience right now the life of the coming age. Now, of course, we've just read on the screen or in our Bibles John chapter 3, and we've known John chapter 3 for years, and we know the setting of it, and we know that actually it's set within the context of chapter 1, the prologue to the Gospel. We know that those who are born into the divine family, becoming children of God, are those who have received the incarnate word, are those who have believed in his name. We know that. But poor Nicodemus, he's never read the prologue to the Gospel. So it's hardly surprising that he's bewildered. And in verse 4 of our chapter, he says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Just as an aside, it's quite interesting that here, as in a number of cases in John's Gospel, we find that Jesus makes a statement, and that statement is actually misunderstood. Now, you might think, oh, Jesus is not very clear in his teaching. No, it's not that at all. Jesus doesn't mind that it's misunderstood initially because it gives him the opportunity, actually, to unfold the meaning more fully, and that's exactly what he does with Nicodemus here. So when Jesus speaks of being born again, Nicodemus might have understood it if he'd been speaking about people coming in from other nations, of proselytes from paganism. But the trouble is, Jesus seems to be saying to Nicodemus that this new life, this new birth, needs to apply to Nicodemus himself. And to be quite frank, he is utterly bemused. A repetition of natural birth, well, that's impossible. A reincarnation, that's not God's way. God doesn't work like that. Does he think perhaps that Jesus is speaking figuratively? If so, maybe then his reply is figurative. I mean, when a man is grown, set in his ways, he can't be expected to change his nature, to start all over again, can he? Anyway, however it is that he reads the language of Jesus, it's quite clear that he simply does not understand Jesus' insistence on the need for new birth. So we find in verse 5, if you've got your Bibles open, just follow through some of these references, John chapter 3, verse 5. We find in verse 5 that Jesus repeats his statement, but he repeats it in a slightly different form. Jesus answered, "Indeed and in truth, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, again, Jesus is using that form, verily, verily, amen, amen. This is important. This is a word from God to you, Nicodemus, and to us listening this morning. There is, of course, no difference between seeing the kingdom of God and entering the kingdom of God, any more than there is any difference between seeing life in John 3:36 and entering life in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. Neither is there any difference essentially between being born again or born from above and being born of water and of the Spirit. But if there is no difference, one has to ask the question, why is Jesus rephrasing it in this particular way? And perhaps the reason is that he expresses himself in another way in a way that might be calculated to sort of ring some sort of bell in Nicodemus' mind from his awareness of Old Testament scripture. Because Jesus' language that we've just read about being born of water and the Spirit actually echoes some Old Testament scriptures that Nicodemus might well be expected to be conversant with. And so, if that is the case, I could test you now by saying, John, couldn't I? Where in the... No, he says, I'm feeling vulnerable. Don't do the school teacher thing, David. Here's the question to us then, isn't it? Where in the Old Testament might we find the juxtaposition of water and spirit? And in case you don't know, I'll give you... You all do know, don't you? It's there in the book of Ezekiel. So, would you like to turn your Bibles now to Ezekiel? And, sorry, John, to threaten you like that. Ezekiel chapter 30, page 868 in the Bibles, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26. These would be words that we might well expect, Jesus might have expected that Nicodemus would know. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 and 26. Let me just lift a phrase out from Ezekiel 36:25, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. Now go on to the next verse in your Bibles. And a new spirit I will put within you. Clean water, a new spirit. Of course, the new spirit is God's own spirit, as the very next verse, 27, indicates in that same chapter. I will put my spirit within you. Now, I'm not a Hebrew. I don't know any Hebrew. But the commentators tell me this, that the Hebrew word for spirit can be translated three different ways, at least, in English. The word breath, the word wind, and the word spirit are all translations of the one word in the Hebrew, and of course the context would give us whatever the appropriate translation is. That's helpful for us to know as we explore Ezekiel a little bit, and hopefully these things might have been registering in Nicodemus' mind. Then there's that promise to Israel, I will put my spirit within you, and it's clearly developed in the next chapter, chapter 37. You remember chapter 37 of Ezekiel is that vision that he has of the valley full of dry bones, and in the way of the Negro spiritual, summing up that, and it was very dry. Verse 9, then, of chapter 37 of Ezekiel, this is the word that is given to God's prophet, and it is this. You can follow it in verse 9 of chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Prophesy to the wind, or of course that could be to the breath, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. And so it is, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, comes upon the deadness of God's people, pictured as a valley full of dry bones, and they're energized into a living state. They're brought from death to life. It's a lovely picture. Sad that it should have to be so. Now, this same aspect of language that I mentioned about the Hebrew is actually true also of the Greek of the New Testament. The words that we translate in English, breath, wind, and spirit, are all translations in the New Testament of the one Greek word. And again, the context will tell a translator which is the appropriate English word he should be using. So when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus of being born of water and of the Spirit, it would be possible to translate that, unless a man is born of water and of wind, he cannot enter the kingdom. You say, why are you doing that, David? Well, because if we use water and wind, we can see then that this birth is through the agency not of the Spirit and something extra, water, but through wind and water, both words referring to the Holy Spirit of God. You can see then that born of water and wind speaks of a twofold work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Of water, that's his cleansing work. Do you remember in chapter 36 of Ezekiel, and you shall be clean. The washing away of defilement, the washing of regeneration, which is Paul's word to his assistant Titus when he writes to him. Of water, the cleansing work, but also of wind. And that is the Holy Spirit of God's empowering, enlivening, energizing work. Chapter 37 of Ezekiel, that they may live. The energizing of those who are lifeless. The giving of life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. So both aspects then, cleansing and energizing, are a work of God's Holy Spirit, according to Ezekiel. And perhaps poor, bemused Nicodemus can catch the language of the prophet as Jesus has rephrased this new birth in terms of being born of water and wind. He'll catch it. He'll think, oh, yes, yes, Ezekiel. Perhaps he can understand Jesus' allusion to both the cleansing and empowering dimensions that are implicit within the work of new birth by the Spirit of God. Now for ourselves, of course, we're reading this well after Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, well after John has written his gospel, and we can see that actually that idea of washing is one aspect of baptism. You understand that, don't you? Baptism speaks of a number of different things, but one of the aspects of baptism is washing away of defilement. Do you remember Ananias' words to Saul? Be baptized, he said, and wash away your sins. So one way of understanding baptism is cleansing with water. And after we've gone down into the water, holding our breath so that we don't choke, up we come from the water and take a big, deep breath of air. There you are, that's baptism. Not that Jesus, and I make this clear now, Jesus is not teaching either us or Nicodemus that one needs to be baptized to experience new birth. Certainly not. Rather, we can see that in some ways, as we look back on it, the symbolism of baptism, or one of the aspects of baptism, reflects what the Holy Spirit has already done in us, in his regenerating work, in our experience of new birth. You think about that and take me to task afterwards if you say, there's nothing to do with baptism in John chapter 3, David. Where'd you get that silly idea from? Have a word with me afterwards. I think actually that we're a bit reluctant to go that way because, understandably, we've reacted against baptismal regeneration, but we can see some parallel here, perhaps. I think it's illustrative of what God, by the Holy Spirit, has done in his cleansing work. That's what one aspect of what baptism is about. Anyway, Jesus expected Nicodemus to realize that by natural birth, people become members of an earthly family. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But to become members of the family of God, to receive the spiritual nature alone, which will give us access into God's kingdom, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You know, initially when Jesus started speaking, he was addressing Nicodemus personally. But actually, we don't pick this up in the English translations, but actually, when it comes to verse 7, and he says, you must be born again, the you there is not a personal singular you, it is a plural you. In other words, he's saying, is Jesus, for everybody else who's listening there, the disciples and anybody else who might have been around on that occasion, and all of us who are reading that gospel this very morning, he's saying, you must be, all of you must be born again. What is true for Nicodemus, then, is true for all of us. Yes, every one of us needs to be born from above, to be born anew by the Spirit of God, to be born afresh by his cleansing from defilement and by his energizing into new life. Imagine, Mike, it's a windy day. It seems to us as if the wind has got a mind of its own sometimes. A gust comes from nowhere. We feel it's buffeting, of course, but we couldn't exactly say where that air has actually gone to. It's just disappeared off somewhere. And just as the coming or going of the wind can't be controlled by human power, so also the new birth of the Spirit of God is independent of human volition. But even though the work of the Spirit in the human heart can't be controlled, it can certainly be seen, can't it? By its effects, just as the effect of the wind can be seen. Its effects are unmistakably evident. They're there for all to see in changed and cleansed and re-energized lives. But it's still not easy for Nicodemus to understand what's happening. How can this be, he says. Verse 9. I still don't get it, Jesus. It seems then that this Old Testament allusion that we've explored together from the book of Ezekiel hasn't really registered with Nicodemus, though he is the teacher in Israel. He still can't grasp the sense of Jesus' words. It's quite possible that he, in his theological teaching over the years, had taught other people the conditions that were required to enter the kingdom of God. But he'd never heard the conditions expressed in quite the way that Jesus is sharing them with him this very evening. I mean, for him and his perspective, it would be to enter the kingdom of God, well, you keep the commandments of the Lord. You do his will day by day. And if you are a foreigner, then you submit to the rituals of circumcision and proselyte baptism, and in that way you can become a child of the kingdom, hopefully at a future day. But what on earth does Jesus mean by this strange teaching about being born of the Spirit? Teacher in Israel he may be, but Jesus is saying, you Nicodemus and everybody else, whether it's Jew or Gentile, all of you need to come this way. The way of regeneration, the way of being born anew by God's Spirit. I think the word is coming through pretty loud and clear, isn't it? This is absolutely crucial teaching, absolutely crucial. See how in verse 11 Jesus actually includes his disciples with himself in making this confident affirmation. We speak what we know. We bear witness of what we have seen. This gospel isn't just some hearsay message. It's not just a take it or leave it suggestion. It is, Jesus is saying, based upon personal experience. It is authenticated by witness and testimony. Whether it's the personal testimony of Jesus himself, whether it's the eyewitness accounts of the apostles, whether it is the authoritative voice of Holy Scripture, all together are testifying that this is God's word, that this message of new birth is divine truth. We speak what we know. We bear witness to what we have seen. And then it seems as if Jesus would rather like to be able to take Nicodemus further, but he wonders, can he? If I've told you of earthly things and you don't believe, how are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things, Jesus says. Question in our minds is, what are these earthly things that are set in contrast to the heavenly things? Now, it seems that the most natural way to understand the earthly things, I think, is to take them as including what Jesus has just been talking about new birth. But you might say, David, is new birth an earthly subject? I mean, it is by its very nature, birth from above. But when you think about it, the new birth is earthly in this sense, that it takes place here upon earth, and that it can actually be illustrated from earthly analogies. You see, in the teaching of Jesus, new birth belongs to what we could call the elementary, basic stage of things. There's much more to be learned after this level, and there's much more to be experienced once one is born into the family of faith. Maybe amongst the heavenly things, which don't have the same sort of earthly analogy, one could mention, well, perhaps the Son's eternal relationship with the Father, the Son's incarnation as being brought as man to earth. Such things are completely beyond ordinary human experience. To understand them, we're really dependent upon the help of another, the revelation of God himself, and that other one is none other, of course, than he who takes the name in this passage of Son of Man. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven, say some of the manuscripts. As we come then to verses 14 and 15 now of John's Gospel, chapter 3, we see Jesus showing his continuing patience with Nicodemus. It's true, this teacher of Israel may have failed to grasp the teaching about new birth in terms that were drawn from Ezekiel's prophecy. So what does Jesus do now? Well, he presents this truth of regeneration by means of an object lesson that I think probably Nicodemus would have known from his earliest days in Sabbath school. That is, it's based on a little bit of Hebrew history that's hidden away in the book of Numbers. During the Israelite wilderness journeyings from Egypt to the land of promise, they were forever, ever grumbling. Oh, always they were grumbling. And God had to discipline them through their grumbling sometimes, and on one occasion, the people were actually plagued by fiery serpents. The consequence was that many folk actually died because of these poisonous snake bites. Those who did survive, they appealed to Moses, and with an attitude of contrition and confession, and I expect fear as well, they besought Moses to intercede for them with God. And the word that came back from God, the Lord Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, was this: make a bronze serpent and set it on a pole there in the middle of the camp. And if someone had been bitten, then they could look at that bronze serpent and they would live. Such a person, I suppose, as we reflect upon it, we could say was given a new lease of life, weren't they, really? It was as if they were able to start afresh. It was as if they had been born all over again, a whole new life opening up for them, whereas death was staring them in the face. That was, of course, true at a natural level, natural life renewed. But Jesus is actually using this as a parable of spiritual life received. The setting up of that pole in the midst of the camp is a picture of the raising aloft of the Son of Man upon the cross. As Moses lifted up that snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, verse 14. But for John, as he writes his gospel, the lifting up of Jesus in space also includes his exaltation in glory. As you read through John's gospel, it's very interesting to see his understanding of Jesus being glorified. You see, for John, Jesus is glorified, believe it or not, Jesus is glorified when he's crucified. That's part of John's gospel. That's a very interesting perspective there. He who descended in the experience of the incarnation has now ascended through the work of atonement. The cross, which was lifted up to the sky, for John in his gospel, actually becomes the ladder of ascent back to the Father. Now, there is an analogy there, which I've just shared with you, but there is also a contrast. The Israelites were cured of physical disease, and they received a prolongation of mortal life. However, those who believe in the Son of Man, they're cured of a spiritual disease. And in fact, they receive, by faith, the promise of eternal life, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life, says verse 15. Eternal life. Now that is the life of the age to come. That is the life of the resurrection dimension. But the fact of the matter is this: in this world's history, Jesus has died, but is now risen from the dead. And so, by faith union with him, through entrusting oneself to that victorious, risen Lord, the very life of the eternal Word is enjoyed right now. The experience of eternal life is witnessed now within the human spirit. For such was God's love for the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that everybody who believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. We don't know exactly how Nicodemus responded that evening as he went back home. Although longer term, I'm pretty sure I do know how he responded, because Nicodemus is mentioned twice more in John's Gospel, chapter 7 and chapter 19. Want some homework tonight? Just read the sections in chapters 7 and 19 that refer to Nicodemus. And it's wonderful to see that he came through into an experience of new birth and his commitment to Jesus Christ. But here in verse 16, is the lesson from Jesus, not just for Nicodemus, it's the lesson from Jesus himself to all of us. The love of God is limitless. It embraces all mankind. Get that clear in your minds. The love of God is limitless. No sacrifice was too great to bring that love home to men and women. The best that God had to give, he gave. He gave his only son. He offered his well-beloved son. Nor was it for one nation or for one group. He was given so that all, without distinction, without exception, all who repose their faith in him might be rescued from the depths of destruction and might be blessed with life that is life indeed. The message of salvation, the gospel of life, has its source in the love of God, the overflowing heart, loving heart of our Heavenly Father. The essence of the saving message is made unmistakably plain. It's offered, folks, isn't it, in language which peoples of all races and cultures and times can grasp. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I can't put it any more plainly, folks. To turn away is to perish. If I can lift another phrase from John's Gospel, to turn away is to perish, is to, chapter 8 of John's Gospel, is to die in your sins. Terrible, terrible. But to turn in faith is, another phrase from John's Gospel, a lovely word, it is to be saved. It is to have eternal life. That's where it's at. For Nicodemus, that's where it was. And that is where it's at for you and for me this morning. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty clear. Can I just conclude by sharing with you some further thoughts on the love of God that again have come from the pen of John, this time not in his gospel, but in the first letter that's included for us in our Bibles. Listen to these lovely words. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, then God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely upon the love that God has for us. Let's pray together, shall we? Father God, what can we say when we consider the overflowing love of your heart to your sinful and rebellious creation? We are amazed. And Lord God, that's us, sinful, determined to be independent from you, rebellious. But what kind of love is this that you have lavished upon us that we should actually be called children of God? Father, already now we are your children. And what we're yet to be is still awaited. But we do know this for a truth, Lord, that when our Lord Jesus appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is in all his beauty. And your profound grace will effect a final transformation in us, your sons and your daughters. Gracious, risen, ever-living Lord Jesus, we bow in your presence, awed at the price that was paid. The Father so loved the world that he gave. He gave you over to the cross. He gave you as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, for my sins. Lord Jesus, you loved me and you gave yourself for me. gracious Holy Spirit of God, although you're invisible like the wind, and although we don't see you moving amongst us, yet we are able to perceive your work in our hearts and lives. O Spirit of God, come afresh to us today, we pray, Lord, that those of us who know the Father might be renewed in love, and that those of us who want to know him might be reborn into life. Open our minds so as to appreciate the riches of your kingdom. Open our hearts, we pray, to respond in love to our Lord and our God. Open our eyes, Holy Spirit of Truth, to see again Jesus lifted high in that place of atonement, lifted high to that place of enthronement. Holy Spirit of God, grant your witness within our hearts again today, so that as we separate from this meeting, we might truly, truly know that we have eternal life. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, our one living, loving God, receive the worship of our hearts, which we offer to you through the merits of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.